If you want to turn to the book of Zechariah, it's near the end of the Old Testament, and I'm reading from chapter 7, verses 1 through to 8, verse 5, and then 8, verse 20 to 23. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. "This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." Okay, let's continue at verse 20. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.' And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" This is the end of the word of the Lord.
Friends, keep that passage open in front of you. We're in the second week in our having a look at the book of Zechariah, and this really is a whistle-stop tour. We're not going to be able to get into everything, and we're certainly not even going to be able to deal with every chapter in Zechariah, but I hope that it'll give you a flavor for what this book is all about, and it'll give you a rooting in the promises of God, and that's certainly what Zechariah's intention is. I'm going to pray for us, I'm going to ask for God's help, and then we'll get stuck into the text. Keep it open though. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us in your word. Lord, we pray this every week as we gather, that, Lord, we would hear your voice and we would not harden our hearts to it, and that we would be changed because of your Holy Spirit working through your word to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Amen. There's something very natural about not wanting to eat when you're sad. I don't know if you find that. Now that the exile is over for God's people, so those 70 years in Babylon, now that God has promised to be with his people, to rebuild the temple, we looked at that last week, and their community, the question naturally arises, well, do we have to keep on mourning and fasting? Have a look at verse 3. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now, what is this thing called fasting? We as Bible-believing Christians don't really talk about it that much, do we? Fasting is normally kind of connected with grief in the Bible. So you can see that by the question, should I mourn and fast? The two often kind of go together. Why did it occur in the fifth month? Well, simply because it was the month that Israel was taken into captivity 70 years earlier. Each year, they would stop and they would remember the sins that had caused the exile in the first place. In the fifth month, they would remember the heavy hand of God rightly poured out upon them because of their sin. They were to grieve because they had broken the heart of God. Now, it's not uniquely Christian to fast. I mean, every world religion is kind of involved in it. And every human being, in a sense, fasts, especially when they're upset. So when my gran died, I didn't want to eat. As a church pastor, dear brothers and sisters in my church, in the church that I was a part of, died, I haven't wanted to eat. When I was dumped by my girlfriend, Kirsty Morley, back in 1982, I was 8 years old. I cried all night and I didn't want to eat. But there is something that's just very natural, that grief results in fasting. It's not necessarily a spiritual reality. And fasting's not a kind of technique to prove to God that you're really serious. And it's about expressing your grief over your sin. It kind of expresses a desire to humble yourself before God, especially when it's connected with prayer, as it often is. It can also occur when you want to ask God for wisdom and for discernment, and you fast. There are lots of reasons to fast. You can fast because you just want to kind of create space in your day to pray. I mean, especially back then, think about it, when it would have taken so long for them to prepare food. You can fast because you want to give your food to somebody else, and so you deny yourself so that so that others can enjoy it and benefit from it. You can fast from things that you realize that you have stopped being in control over and have kind of taken control of you. It could be food. It could be Facebook. Fasting from Facebook or some other social media. That's a thought. Fasting from TV. Now there's another bigger thought. You can fast to remind yourself that you are dependent on God. There are lots of reasons to fast. Does God command fasting in the New Testament? I don't think so. In the Old Testament, once a year you were required to fast. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. New Testament, look, it seems to be the custom of the church to fast, but it's not a command in the New Testament. Don't fast if you want to kind of impress others with your godliness. You know what I mean? Don't do it. You know, stop eating and then kind of drop a hint to others that you're fasting. Don't fast if you think that God will love you more by fasting. 1 Corinthians 8 puts it this way, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and know better if we do. So there are just some quick thoughts about the nature of fasting. So let's get back to the passage. The question is asked, well, do we have to keep this fast going on? And there are actually four different days of fasting for these exiles. And the answer is really a surprising answer. It's almost a sort of non-answer. But Zechariah gets them to look back to the past and learn. That's the first point I want us to see. Have a look down, won't you, at verse 4. Chapter 7. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned on the 5th and 7th month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Huh, that's right, isn't it? Motives matter to God. I not only confess my sins, I not only confess the sin behind my sins, I need to confess the sin behind some of my good works. You know, because a good thing that's done for the wrong reason becomes no good thing at all. It gives God absolutely no pleasure at all. He can't stand it. And you can't fake it with God. You really can't. God is saying to a former generation, he says, when you were feasting, you didn't do it for my sake. When you fasted and mourned, it wasn't because you broke my heart because of your sin. It's kind of like the person who gets caught out for doing the wrong thing, you know what, and then feels bad about it. Just because they're caught out, you know, he might be feeling bad and sad, but it's not because he sinned, and it's not because he broke the heart of God. He's just sad because he got caught out. Isn't that right? God knows exactly not only what we do, but why we do it. It's lovely to see you, by the way. Don't you think this little lad would like to go off to children's church? I think that might be great. You think someone could take him across there, Dana? Wouldn't you like to go, eh? Yeah. Go across there. That'll be marvelous. Lovely to see you. Welcome. So God knows exactly not only what we do, but also why we do it. And God is saying, he's saying, you come to my priests and my prophets, appearing to search for a word from God, as if pleasing me was your priority. And he says, you know, the fact of the matter is, it's been the history of this nation to consistently harden your heart like a diamond. Look at verse 11. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law of the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. And so the Lord Almighty was very angry. It's really the oldest trick in the book, isn't it? It's a very popular trick to actually use kind of religious techniques to cover up a heart that couldn't give a hoot about God. You know, religion has consistently been used as the greatest weapon against God. It really has been. And it is so deceiving, friends, because on the surface, it always looks like a person is wanting to search for God, wanting to obey God. But all it is, really, is just a cover-up. It's just a cover-up for a heart that could not give a hoot about God. Some of the translations say that their hearts were as hard as a diamond. And you know what diamonds are? They just really are pressurized, or what is it? Is it carbon? So hard that you can cut glass with it. God was no fool, and he still isn't. Look at verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. I mean, they might have fasted, but they didn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Friends, I find those words very haunting. Very haunting. So when they called, I did not listen. There's just a little taste of hell in there, isn't there? To live in a universe where prayers are prayed and God has said, I know exactly what you say, but I'm just not interested in them. Very haunting. And with God's silence comes a judgment. and he flushes God's people out of the promised land. And the land itself is made desolate. We read that there. And God is saying to this generation, many years later, he says, look back to the past and learn. And learn what happens to those who harden their hearts. And then God says to them, secondly, live now in light of the past. He says, look, you come and ask a question about fasting, but let me tell you what really matters to me. And then I want you to do it. It is justice and mercy that stirs my heart. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Saying, you come and talk to me about fasting, but let me tell you what I'm interested in. I am your God. You are my people. And that includes everyone, even the foreigners in your midst. And I want you to take care of everyone in the community of God's people. Even the ones, especially the ones who can't take care of themselves. Jesus picks up this whole problem. 500 years later, he's dealing with the same problem in Israel, and especially the kind of Pharisaic religious authorities. And he says this to them. He says, you strain at gnats. You know, you sort of pick up the little insects while you're allowing the camels to pass through. That's what he's saying. You know, you're worried about this fasting when you ought to be worried about justice and mercy. You know, there are two kinds of sin in the Bible. You can break them down. There are the sins of commission, when you know exactly what you shouldn't do, you know exactly what God wants, and then you go ahead and break it. So that's the sins of commission. But there are also sins of omission, sins of omission. They're the ones that slip under the radar. When you don't do what you know God wants you to do. When you see a need and you just kind of walk away. When you hear a cry of some sort and you just don't care. When someone in your Bible study group shares a struggle with you during that week and you give that struggle no prayerful concern during the whole of the week. You give no phone call, you give no message. You just step back and hope that someone else will kind of step in. And God says, I want you to care. I want you to care. I want you to care for my people. I want you to care for everybody. I want you to care for the powerless, for the wife who's lost her husband, for the children who've lost their parents, the family who loses the breadwinner, the foreigner who loses their rights. At a time when there were no government grants, at a time where there was no welfare net to kind of catch the poor and the orphan and the widow, it became absolutely critical that God's people hung in there together. Proverbs 31:8, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. And that is given, that's a command that is given to every Christian, that command. It is your obligation. It's not just for kind of left-wingers of our congregation who kind of like social justice. That is given to every Christian at the local level and at the international level. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. And friends, it is a burden on my heart, and I know that it's a burden on many of your hearts who are sitting here this morning. But I pray that it'll be a burden on everyone's heart to know that this verse never reaches its core calling more than in the fact that every year in this country, 10,000 babies are wrenched from their mothers' wombs and no one is there to hear their cry. Except the doctors who made the Hippocratic oath to preserve life who are the ones who wrenched the child from the womb to kill it. It is the silent Holocaust that is happening under our noses, friends. 10,000 babies. You know, feminism has done some wonderful things. It really has. And it's for things that needed to be done. And feminism has also done some atrocious things. Abortion on demand has been the pinnacle of that, I think. The movement set up to protect women abandons women by ending up killing more females in the womb than any other movement, ideology, or war. The movement created to kind of fend off male sin has played into the hands of male sin more than any other, because which category of human being is more pro-abortion than any other group? Do you think that it might be teenage pregnant girls? No, they're not pro-abortion. Do you think that it might be the parents of teenage pregnant girls? No. The group that is more pro-abortion than any other, can you believe it, are males between the ages of 18 and 25. Surprise, surprise. Guys want to drop their seed and then step back from any kind of responsibility of life that it may generate. And then feminism almost kind of like swoops in and simply abandons the women that it seeks to protect. The women who are left to live with the guilt. And the stories are coming out now more than ever almost. The women who carry the shame of what they have done. Friends, justice and mercy have got to play themselves out in the life of our community. And they've got to play themselves out in the life of this church. Because, friends, at the heart of Christianity is the cross. And at the heart of the cross is where you see justice and mercy finally coming in perfect combination. For at the cross, justice is seen in that sins are punished before sins are forgiven. God will never forgive a sin that he hasn't first punished in the body of his Son. And that's where you see justice and mercy reach its climax. And you see those who follow Jesus needing to express justice and mercy. And friends, because of that death on our behalf, I'm able to say to every woman who has had an abortion, and every man who has encouraged their girlfriend to go and have an abortion and cover it up, or every man who has just sat silent while that abortion took place, that if you come to the Lord Jesus and you confess that wicked sin, and that's what it is, that you can be completely forgiven. Completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus, who had that sin punished in his body on the cross. And as I said to someone just last week, I said, you know, what you think of you doesn't really matter. What God thinks of you really matters. In Christ Jesus, friend, you are as righteous as God in Christ Jesus, in spite of the grievous sins you have done. And together as a community, friends, we stand at the foot of the cross equally. Every one of us stand equally at the foot of the cross, depending on Christ Jesus. Justice and mercy. We are to live now in light of the past. But we are to live now and live out this calling to be a just and a compassionate society in light of the blessings that flow in the future. This is the third thing. And that's what you've got in Zechariah 8. Many of these themes were already picked up last week, so I'm not going to pick them up again. But there's a couple that I just cannot not pick up, because I just love them so much. And the first one is this. As Zechariah, you see, gets God's people to look to the future, he paints a picture of the future. And the first thing that he says is, God is a jealous God. A jealous God. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. You can see what God is saying, can't you? Nothing and nobody is going to get in the way of me blessing my people. Nothing. And if you missed it the first time, he says it again. I am burning with jealousy for her. Literally what he says is this. I am jealous for her with great heat. great heat. Friends, our God is not just for you if you're in Christ Jesus. He is passionately for you. Passionately for you. He could be nothing less than passionate. I mean, let's think about it. What did he end up giving up for us except his one and only Son? You may be lukewarm, but he is anything but lukewarm, is our God. He is passionately, jealously committed for your good, no matter what kind of self-doubts roll about in your brain late at night. Passionately for you. And the picture includes God coming to his people. We heard it last week, didn't we? Dwelling with his people, establishing a new city, a city of truth, built on a mountain of righteousness, a holy mountain. And then part of this picture has this lovely image in verse 4 as you look down. Isn't this wonderful? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. I love this, don't you? Maybe you don't love it. Maybe you're thinking a city full of pensioners and preschoolers. That doesn't really do it for me, Dorian. Unless you're a parent or you work with the elderly, it's not a great picture. But you've got to understand, this is a people who have come out of war, who've come out of exile and starvation and malnutrition. Oh, you know that the health of any community is measured by the joy of the youth and the long life of the elderly. And in this city, oh, they live long, very long. And in this city, they play hard, they do, and they laugh well, young and old, and everyone in between. It's kind of like a taste of the church, isn't it? You know, where you've got kids running around and old people, you know, hobbling around. You know, and hopefully they don't kind of intersect too much and knock each other over. It's just a beautiful picture of all people, of all cultures, kind of gathered together around Christ, around his word. Now, of course, if you're perhaps 83 years old and you've got arthritis and you get told that picture, it kind of isn't really that great, because you're thinking, really, you mean the arthritis? I'm going to have arthritis in the age to come. That cannot be. Because you've got the cane image there of this old person. But friends, of course, there will be no canes. There will be no pills. There will be no Zimmer frames. There will be no wheelchairs. What you've got is a city of resurrected, indestructible, glorified bodies rubbing shoulders with one another. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's a beautiful picture. Lots of laughter. Lots of joy. Lots of joy. And Zechariah goes on. God goes on to picture the city where God's people are now brought back, because no one's left behind. All the scattered Jews come back as an image of the end. And all those fasting days, and they had four of them, pinpointing different kind of parts of the exile. And each one of those days of fasting turns into a day of feasting. The months that mark sorrow will be marked by joy. The times that remind them of judgment remind them now of blessing. And like for us as Christians, the day of the Lord's death is a day where we celebrate. Good Friday. I mean, I don't know why we fast on Good Friday. I don't know why Christians do that. I reckon that that's when we ought to party on Good Friday, because it is not Good Friday for us, it is Great Friday for us. And we are so thankful for our Savior paying the penalty and bearing the brunt of God's judgment in our place. And then the final image, one I just love. Verse 23. Have a look down. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe, and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. I love that, don't you? The enemies of God's people are now part of the future with God's people. And this is not just kind of like a United Nations type of thing where nations get together and put up with each other. This is like, we want to join you. You know, not just because we like you, but because we want to worship your God. That's what they're saying. The God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there's this lovely picture of these 10 men from 10 different nations, traditional enemies of Israel. 10 men with 10 different languages coming and grabbing, can you imagine it? Grabbing the hem of this Jew, not to beat him up this time, which is what they usually did. Not to kill him, which is what they often did. Not to drag him back to Babylon or to Egypt, which they often did. But to plead with him, let us go with you, they say. Because we have heard that God is with you. We want what you want. We want what you have. And how many times have I heard that of a non-Christian who has heard the story, has heard the testimony of a Christian? You know, I still remember at break time at high school, sitting with my friend Paul MacGyver as he told the story of how he'd been born again. It was a new thing for me. But you know, as I sat there and listened to him, I thought, gee, I want what you have, because I knew that I didn't have what he had. And I remember that today. I wanted that. And you can be assured that it's not the reputation of God's people and their fasting that attracted the world to them. It was in this community and this picture of the end, which is kind of partially fulfilled with us as the name of Jesus goes forth, as we present to the world a God who is fully and fully just and fully merciful, and a community around him that is starting to kind of live out a little bit, live a life like its Savior, that we become, in a sense, as the church, like a light on a hill. People look at us. People see this light shining, see this increasingly multicultural kind of community of God's people right here in Donegal. And friends, I know that we are not a big hill at all. Neither was Zion. But in God's eyes, it was the biggest hill of all, Zion. And like moths to a lamp, they just gather. Let me finish with a story. It's a story that I heard of a Malawian refugee who'd been put under the wing of a Christian retiree in Cape Town back in South Africa. And this older Christian man just went out of his way to care for this refugee. It was extraordinary. Filled out forms for him. Took him to the doctor. Took him to English classes, helped him to get a job, just kind of put a lot of time into him, a lot of love into him. And after about 3 months, this refugee guy ended up saying this: why do you do this? You know, haven't you got anything better to do, really? And the man thought, oh, great. I mean, he was a Christian, and he thought, I'm going to finally tell him about Jesus. And so he starts explaining the gospel. But as he's explaining the gospel, he uses too many big words, as we often do when we're explaining the gospel. And the Malawian's English wasn't too good at all. And after a while, he knew that he just wasn't getting anywhere at all with this guy. And he said, look, I'll try and explain it later. But the Malawian man knew enough of English to know this. He knew that he was talking about his God, and that he loved his God. And the Malawian refugee said this: if your God is anything like you, then I want to worship him. Not if you are like your God. If your God is anything like you. Because that's what we are, aren't we? We are the face of God to this world. I mean, this is what you get. This is all you get. We beam out life and truth. We beam out justice and mercy as we go about speaking of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you get. Friends, if you want to covet anything in your life, if you want to look to anything in your life, you want to desire anything for yourself, it is that one day in your life, someone would say this of you. If your God is anything like you, then I want to worship him. Wouldn't it be great if someone said that about our church? You know, if your God is anything like your church, that displays justice and mercy, oh, I want to worship that God. I want to worship him. May that be true. May that be true of you. May that be true of our church. That as people come from lost to found, as they walk about in our world, as they do life together with us, that they'll be able to truly say, God is with them. God is with them. Let's pray together. Father, as we look back to the way in which your nation of Israel had hardened its heart like flint and diamond and paid the price, may that not be true of us. Lord, give us soft hearts. As we look back to Jesus' death and resurrection, we want to say thank you for the fact that you perfectly displayed that you are a just God, making sure that no sin gets forgiven without firstly being dealt with once and for all. And Lord, as we have our eye on the future with this glorious vision of a new community where people don't just live long, but they live forever with you in our midst, Lord, help us to live life now properly. Help us to beam out your truth. Help us to be a people marked by compassion and justice and mercy and righteousness, so that people will gather and walk with us and be able to say, if your God is anything like you, then we want to worship him. Father, help us to be jealous for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.